Well, good morning. I asked you to open the Bible this morning, book of Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah chapter 52, going to read from there for a few minutes. Isaiah 52, and while you're settling in and finding Isaiah 52 in your Bible, let me do a quick bit of housekeeping this morning. Just want to remind everybody that 2 weeks from right now, really 2 weeks from this past Friday and Saturday, is our men's weekend, live and in person with Brent Hunter. We'll be doing that at the building, socially distanced, of course, but I want to encourage every man to be putting that on his calendar, making arrangements to be here Friday night at 7:30, and then three sessions on Saturday for 9, 10, and 11, and look forward to being with Brent Hunter. It's, again, been a little bit of an odd kind of season. We're not used to putting anything on our calendars, I don't think, anymore. But this is something that you can be mindful of and be thinking about and getting ready for. And again, we'll encourage every brother to be here for that with Brent Hunter. Friday the 21st, Saturday the 22nd, and we'll look forward to that. All right, as you find your Bibles this morning, Isaiah 52, let me ask you a question this morning. What's the best news that you have ever received? What was the best news you've ever received? Was it an email? Was it something that came in the mail? A phone call, perhaps? Maybe a text? What was the best news you ever received? Maybe for some of you, it was the day you found out that you had gotten your first job. You remember that? You know, you getting in any field, any career track, any profession, getting the first job is often the hardest job in life. You know what I'm talking about? Some of you remember those days, breaking into the field. Maybe it was the day you found out you got your first job. Maybe it was the day you found out you got your first promotion, that rather than being let go, they were going to keep you, that the internship had become permanent. Maybe that was a good day for you. Maybe for some of us, maybe it was the day we found out we were going to become a parent. I tell you, sometimes when I talk to young couples who are about to get married, one of the things I tell them is as amazing and as life-changing and as significant and important as getting married is, I think the day that you change the most is the day you become a parent, though. That's when everything changes. I still remember when Abigail was born. I didn't pass out. That was the first thing that was impressive about that day. Amanda did great, and I stayed on my feet. I actually had a labor and delivery nurse get a little chippy with me. She knows the look. She knows the look, and she could tell I wasn't doing well. And she said, "You fall down, we're not picking you up. We're here for her. And so if you can't handle it, get in the corner, young man." Remember holding Abby, and it was amazing. On the one hand, it was the sheer terror of what have we done. And then there's nothing quite like it. Maybe that was a good day. Maybe that was your good day, your good news. Maybe it was the day that you found out the tests were negative or that the treatment worked or that the diagnosis wasn't as bad as you had first thought. Maybe that was the day of your good news. What makes good news so powerful, folks, is that in life, in this fallen world, what is truly good news is so hard to come by. We live in a world full of bad news, don't we? We live in a fallen world in which the news, more often than not, when the phone rings or when the email comes, it's not good news, it's going to be bad news. I mean, listen, that's how our whole media, in one sense, works. I mean, we talk about this from time to time and we joke about it. I mean, when was the last time you were watching Monday Night Football and during the commercials, you know, there's a little news break and, you know, everything was great today, details at 11. That doesn't happen. We are used to the fact that in the broken world, more often than not, the news is bad. And so all you have to do is look in the paper, if they still exist, you turn on the TV, you open a website to see that most of what passes for news, what we call current events, is bad, it's negative, it's frightening, it's worrying, and boy, has that been even more true this year, huh? And so we're so used to bad news that frankly we expect it. And let's be honest, when the phone rings in the middle of the night, what are you actually thinking is going to be? The only reason they'd be calling at 1 a.m. is, in a broken world, more often than not, things go wrong. And so we even have proverbs in our culture. We'll say things like, well, it's probably going to get worse before it gets better. Ever heard that one? Or what about this saying? You ever heard this one? It's so-called Chinese curse. May you live in interesting times. What's wrong with living in interesting times? I mean, sometimes interesting times can be, you know, technology is getting better and healthcare is improving. That's interesting. But why do the Chinese consider that to be a curse of sorts, to live in interesting times? Because more often than not, what makes times interesting is what's going wrong, what's changing, how things are getting worse. I think it's an interesting thing. may you live in interesting times. It recognizes that when things happen, when things change, it's usually not for the better. Interesting times means that you don't know peace and stability, because if there's any news at all, it's probably bad news. I ask you to open your Bible this morning, book of Isaiah, chapter 52. I want to read a few lines from there this morning. What I want to do this morning, the time that we have there together, is I actually want to recapture and maybe deepen our understanding of one of the most familiar terms in the Bible. Sometimes we even use it and use this word as a very summary statement of who we are and what we're about and what we preach and teach. The word is the gospel. The gospel. I think most of us know, I mean, that's really kind of a medieval English word that was just used to translate, started in the King James Version, and really just used to translate the concept of good news. You know, the world needs good news for a change. The concept of the gospel, why the message of Jesus Christ, why the teachings of and the very life, the message of the very life is death and his resurrection, why the sum total of talking about Jesus is called good news. It goes back to a concept that Isaiah chapter 52 talks about. And this is what I want to do, where the apostles and the prophets and even Jesus got this idea of talking about who he is and what he's doing and what he's teaching as good news, comes from something Isaiah foretold, Isaiah foresaw about what God was going to do. Isaiah 52, have your Bible this morning. Book of Isaiah 52. The text says this. It says, awake, awake, clothe yourself in strength, O Zion. Clothe yourself in beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. Why would you have to clothe yourself? Because you're not dressed right now, because times have been bad, times have been hard, and so you're sitting around at home in your sweatpants, so to speak. That's what's happened to the people of God. They're not looking real good. They're looking pretty shabby right now. No, God says to Zion, to Jerusalem, get dressed, get ready, because the uncircumcised and the unclean, in other words, the world is no longer going to run you over, no longer going to come into you. Shake yourself from the dust. Pick yourself up out of the ground, God's saying to his people. Rise up, O captive Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the chains around your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. You're not going to be a prisoner anymore. Kind of mixes metaphors here a little bit. You're not going to be a prisoner anymore. For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing and you will be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at the first into Egypt to reside there. And then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, what do I have here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people have been taken away without cause. And again, the Lord declares, those who rule over them howl, and my name is continually blasphemed all day long. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, in that day, I am the one who is speaking. Here I am. In other words, God says, I'm going to do something for my people. I'm tired of people looking at the suffering of my people. I'm tired of the world looking at the suffering of my people and saying, well, their God must not be too strong. Can't take care of them, can't keep promises. No, God says, I'm tired of that. Jerusalem, you're not going to be a prisoner anymore. My people, you're not going to be slaves anymore. My people, you're not going to be lying around in poverty and affliction and suffering anymore. What's he going to do about it? Why do you need to get up and get dressed and get clothes back on again? Because of what's said in verse 7. Have your Bible, look there. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. That's what the people of God needed, and what people of God still need today, especially in a hard, hard year like we've had. You need good news. And so how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. In the ancient world, you had watchers who would stand on the city walls and look to see, make sure there was no enemy army coming over the hill, but just as much also look and see if there's any herald, any runner, any courier. We have email. We just click send. In the old days, you used to tell somebody, go and send. You sent the guy with the message. And so watchmen would look, and when they see a lone guy coming over a hill, that means there's no invasion. That's good. But you see the guy coming over the hill, what does that mean? It means somebody's coming with a message for us. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, says to the people of God, and here's the essence of the gospel. Here's what makes it good news, folks. I don't know if you ever thought about it this way or not, but Isaiah lays the foundation of what Jesus, the disciples, the apostles, and the old New Testament prophets picked up on and why they called it good news. Your God reigns. That's why it's good news. No matter what it looks like and what you've been through, the reality is get up, get dressed, and get ready. God's coming back, and he reigns. Listen, your watchmen, they'll lift up their voices. When they see the guy with good news coming over the hill, they're going to sing. They're going to shout joyfully together. They're going to see with their own eyes when the Lord restores Zion. The herald comes to say, God's returning. He reigns. And so break forth, shout joyfully together, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He's redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations. We call that rolling up your sleeves today. In other words, God says, I'm about to work for my people. And he rolls up his sleeves that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. The essence of the gospel, folks, the essence of God's good news, his great announcement, his message to the human world, and the fact that it's truly good, and it's something that changes everything, it's something that turns the world upside down, is just this. Your God reigns, despite what it looks like, despite what you have been through, despite what you have suffered, despite what you have done without. Your God, he reigns. And here's the thing you need to understand this morning when we talk about this idea of the fact that the God reigns. What it means then, folks, is that the kingdom of God is not a place or a time as such. The kingdom of God is not a place or a time. The kingdom of God is about God's authority. What does it mean for somebody to be king? If I get up and say, I'm king this morning, nothing changes, right? Nothing changes at all. I get up and I say, I'm king this morning. Why? Because I have no authority. I can get up and say I'm a king, but if nobody recognizes me as a king, guess what? I have no authority. What makes somebody a king? One of two things. Either you proclaim yourself that and others accept you, in other words, give you authority because they accept you as king, or you really are the king. You have the authority. You have the army. You have the power, and you come and you assert yourself on those who were unwilling to receive you as king, right? That's how it works. Kingship is ultimately about authority. The fact of the matter is that to assert the kingdom of God is to assert the reign of God, that God has all authority and that he has re-shown himself to humankind now and today in particular, the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And that's why, folks, that's why you can be in the kingdom even during this life. As a Christian, you recognize God's authority over you in your life, and you live in light of it. And we understand that the church right now, even here this morning, the church is the visible beginning of the kingdom of God on earth, where those who do recognize God's authority, God's proclamation of his kingship in Jesus, gather and confess the lordship of Christ and worship him. The kingdom of God at the end of the day, folks, is God's announcement that he does reign. It's the exercise of his omnipotence to defeat sin and to crush death and to punish the wicked and to save his people for his glory and his presence. Think about it. Even in our kind of culture and our literature, we tell stories, great stories, remember, about, you know, stories where the king has to go away for a while. And while he's gone, bad people take charge and the country falls apart. And then what's the happy ending? The king comes back and sets everything right. Remember the story of Robin Hood? What's the story of Robin Hood all about? Good King Richard has gone on the Crusades, and what happens? The evil sheriff of Nottingham takes over. And that's why Robin Hood has to run for his life and go to Sherwood Forest and rob from the rich and give to the poor. Because Sheriff of Nottingham him is basically using the absence of the king to do what he wants, to abuse the people under his care and to take advantage of them. And there's Robin Hood fighting for good and truth and justice in the American way. No, not the American way, but good, you're still with me. That's the story we tell, though, right? And then what happens at the happy ending? King Richard returns, and then what happens? All things are set right. Things are put back the way they should. The king comes back. Folks, you ever realize that's the story of human history in a nutshell? God made the world, asserted himself as king, made humans to be fruitful and multiply, yes, but also to have dominion, to rule under him. We, however, accepted Satan's offer to become like gods ourselves, or at least try to be. And in so doing, banished the king, so to speak, for a while, launched ourselves into exile. What's the story of the gospel? The good news that God still reigns, and he's established a beachhead in the work and the ministry of Jesus Christ. And what happens at the end of time then is when good King Richard comes back, and those of us who have been fighting the rear guard action in the Sherwood Forest of this world are finally vindicated. And the king sets things back to the way they're supposed to be. It's a great story. Even Jesus tells a form of it, one of his parables. We call it the parable of the vineyard sometimes, Matthew 21. You can go read that on your own this afternoon. Matthew chapter 21, where Jesus tells a story about a man who has a vineyard, and he leaves for a while, and then the stewards of the vineyard begin to abuse it and take advantage of it and not give the king his proper fruit, his proper use of it. And eventually the king sends messengers saying, hey, take care of my vineyard. And they kill the messengers. And eventually the king says, or the owner says, I'll send my son. They'll respect him, but they don't. They say, here's the heir. Let's take it all for ourselves. And they kill the son. We know his name was Jesus. And eventually what happens? Jesus even asks the question in the parable, what do you think is going to happen to those wicked stewards when the owner shows up? He will kill them all. He will slaughter them all. He will have his vengeance. He will come back and he will reassert his right, his control, his ownership over his creation. What the gospel is, folks, what this declaration of good news is, that it's God's reassertion of himself over reality. It's God's way of overriding the history of the world so far to bring out his original purpose when he created the world. And so Jesus serves as a second Adam, as a restart of reality, as the beginning of the new human race, as Jesus lives the first fully human life that's ever been lived because he's the only human who never sinned. The gospel, the good news, is God's way of saying that things aren't right. I know that things are not right. This is not the way things are supposed to be, and I'm going to do something about it. I'm going to roll up my sleeve, bare my arm, and I'm going to return and fix it. And the gospel, therefore, the good news implies and asserts that no matter how it may look, God is in control. He is still at work, bringing the times and the events that we feel so captive to and helpless before, bringing them to a climax. At the end of time, with every knee bowed and every tongue confessing the lordship of Jesus Christ, your God reigns. And what's interesting as well, you still have your Bible open this morning, Isaiah 52. Turn the page to chapter 53, because I don't know if you've ever thought about this or not, but this vision, this laying out of the good news that your king reigns, that Isaiah foresees and the Gospels explain, that setting is actually the opening to Isaiah 53, which everybody knows this morning. We've read it around the Lord's table how many times over the years, the story of the suffering servant. This is how God establishes his reign. That's what Isaiah does. Those chapter breaks sit in wrong places sometimes and teach us to separate ideas and concepts and visions that flow together. How is God going to establish his reign? My servant's going to suffer. It's not the way you would usually do it. That's why Isaiah 53 opens with, who has believed our report? This is how it actually is going to go down. I wouldn't believe you if I told you. You can almost hear God saying, this is how I'm going to do it. But when you get to the end, when you open your Bible and you get to the end of Isaiah chapter 53, what do you see? You see, and again, maybe words that we don't read as often or think about as much when, again, we chiefly focus on this language and the concept of the Lord's Supper and remembering the suffering and death. We forget that Isaiah 53 does not end with the suffering and death and the crushing of the serpent. No. Verse 10, let's read the last three verses. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. He would render himself as a guilt offering, and so he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquity. So far, so good. But look at how it ends. It doesn't end at the Lord's table with just him dying for our sins. No, the way it ends is this. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. What's that the language of? That's the language of a conqueror. What do you do after the battle? You spread the spoil around. When it's all said and done, when the war is over, when the evil have been conquered, when the wicked have been vanquished, even with great suffering and great loss, what do those who have prevailed do? They share in the spoil and the celebration. He will divide the booty with the strong. Why? Because he poured himself out to death, was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. He will do that, but the end of that is what? To reassert God's reign. He will divide the spoil with the victors. It's the image of a victorious warrior sharing in the spoils of victory. This is what it means, that God reigns. And so when you begin to understand that, you begin to understand why Why? In the Gospels, whether it's Mark chapter 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the beginning of the good news, in which basically the first thing Mark's gospel does is show that Jesus has come to beat back Satan. And Jesus starts by casting out demons. He's come to make war on Satan and liberate humanity. The other language, Matthew's gospel especially loves the language of kingdom. So Matthew 4 and verse 23, what was Jesus doing? The way he summarizes what he was doing was going around teaching in the synagogues all throughout Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Guess what? God reigns. I'm back. You haven't seen me around here in a long time. The glory of God left the temple in the days right before the exile. But guess what? In your time, your day, your place, God has come back. The good news of the kingdom. Same thing, Matthew 9 kind of bookends the Galilean ministry. Jesus going through all their cities and villages, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Paul understands this concept. Paul understands what it's all really about. Romans chapter 10, it's in the middle of Romans 9 through 11, that section we never read because we're afraid we'll become Calvinists. Romans 9 through 11, chapter 10. We know these words, but think about them in context and think about what Paul is doing here. Paul asks, verse 14, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? Talking about Jesus, the need for the message to go out. How will they believe in him who they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, oh, and here's the line from our text this morning. How beautiful are the feet of him who brings good news of good things. Paul alludes to Isaiah 52. And notice what he does. He does exactly what we're trying to do this morning. He draws that line straight through. There's no chapter 53 in his Bible. There's a number 53 separating it out. However, they did not all heed the good news, for as Isaiah himself recognized, when God shows how he's going to establish his reign, Lord, who has believed our report? That's not the way a king comes and conquers, is it? And so faith comes from hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. You got to learn to trust God's way of doing things, folks. That's what's going on in that context. The Jews were looking for God to come back and reign. It had been prophesied. Looking for the return of David. But he comes back in the form of a Galilean peasant who was crucified as a traitor to the Roman Empire. That's not how a king returns. That looks like a king who's lost in rebellion. Who has believed our report? And so the last couple minutes that we have together this morning, I want you to notice something. Isaiah chapter 61, this idea then that the gospel is not just, in one sense, a very set, limited doctrine. It's not just, Jesus died and was raised and ascended to heaven, and now you're supposed to be repentant, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. The gospel is a concept. The gospel is a worldview. The gospel is a theme and an idea. The good news of God's reign and all the various implications that you can tease out about that. What happens then is this idea sits all through Scripture. Isaiah chapter 61, there the servant of God says, the Spirit of God has come upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring, and there it is, good news to the afflicted. What happens when God reigns? What do you tell concretely, specifically, applicably? What do you tell the people about what's going to do for their lives when God reigns? Well, this is what the messenger who's been anointed by the Spirit of God is supposed to proclaim, the good news, to proclaim the good news of God's reign. What do you tell the afflicted? What do you tell those suffering ragtag band in Sherwood Forest who's longing for their king to come back and deal with the evil ruler of their time and place? He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives, freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. Good news for God's people, bad news if you're not God's people, vengeance. To comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, God's people who long for him to set things right again. To give them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. And so those folks will be called oaks of righteousness. The planting of the tree of the Lord that he may be glorified. Turn my weak, suffering people into oaks, trees of righteousness that cannot be moved. It's interesting. I tell this story sometimes because I find it fascinating. I like trees. I like watching trees grow. I think trees are one of God's great creations. And I remember we had not been in our house long. Some of you have heard me tell this story before. We had not been in our house long when Hurricane Ike hit in 2008. And you know what developers do in neighborhoods these days, right? They clear cut everything so they can put saplings back. Makes no sense. They plow everything. They put saplings back. Let them slap up houses faster. I need a couple of saplings in your yard. We got a couple of sapling oak trees in our yard in the year 2008 when Hurricane Ike came through. And the winds were strong. The eye was close to our area. You remember, downtown Houston takes a lot of damage. And the winds took out one of our trees. Didn't kill it. Blew it over because it was a sapling. It was not well rooted yet. And so the winds blew the tree over. Did not kill all the roots, not break all the roots. It was partially still rooted in, but it was flopped over. And so when the storm passed, I went out and I kind of put the tree back in and kind of tried to get the tree ball and the mulch back around it and try to save the tree because it was already several years old, didn't want to lose it. And the tree survived. The tree survived. And today, it's a flourishing oak tree in our front yard. And if you come to my house and you try to push on that tree today, it's going nowhere. You run into that tree, it'll hurt you now. It's a big, thriving oak tree. That's what happens to God's people when he reigns. When the God that we've waited for, we trusted in, reasserts himself, we are not the weak ones blown around, walked over, stomped on. We become the oaks of righteousness that cannot be moved by the world because we serve the one true King. So it's no wonder that in Luke chapter 4, as Jesus is going around proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom in Galilee, Luke tells the story of that Galilean ministry this way. In Luke chapter 4, he went to the synagogue in Nazareth, his hometown of all places. Lord, who has believed our report? Folks at home couldn't believe this is the guy. In the synagogue on the Sabbath, stood up to read. He was handed, Isaiah. He's given Isaiah to read. And he opened the book. He found the place where it was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. We call that chapter 61 today. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me. That's what it means to be a Messiah, folks. You're anointed by God. He's declaring what it means for him to be the Messiah. What has the Lord anointed me, claimed him Messiah to do? To preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he closed the book. He gave it back to the attendant. He sat down. Everybody's looking at him. You will know what the sermon's going to be from that weird text. And he says, today this has been fulfilled in your hearing. I am that guy. The reign of God starts here and now. In the hometown of the Messiah, Nazareth. Could any good thing come out of Nazareth? Lord, who has believed our report? And so in the final few minutes that we have this morning, very quickly, look at these four ideas with me very quickly as we begin to wrap up. What happens when God reigns? That's what Isaiah has been talking about. That's what Jesus reads, and that's what Jesus says is happening right here, right now, in real time. Four quick ideas. Number one, the poor have a place. Number one, the poor have a place. I've come to liberate the poor. Now, here's the thing that happens too often. It's talking about folks read this, and they take it too literally, and they say, what that means is the poor, you know, God's looking out for the poor. What it means then is if you are economically poor, God's automatically on your side. That's not what that means. The poor can sin just as much as the rich, folks. The poor can be as moral just as much as the rich. It's not just God gives kind of a blank get-out-of-jail-free card to people who are economically not well off. That's not what he means by the poor. What he means by the poor are, number one, those who are poor in spirit. Remember the first beatitude? Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Those who see themselves the way God sees them. And there is no place for pride because you know that no matter how good you live and what you do, God knows the truth that your sins, even the ones you've stopped but still stain you, those disqualify you from his holy presence. And so you are poor in spirit, but not just that. Here's the part we miss, folks. Here's where Jesus gets radical, and we often don't want to listen. What does it mean to be poor and to be released, to be benefited by Jesus' work, by the reign of the Lord? It's those who choose to be poor in this world for the sake of being part of God's kingdom. Have your Bible, Mark chapter 10, very quickly. Mark chapter 10, listen to what happens there. Peter, when Jesus basically tells the rich young ruler to sell everything if he wants to follow Jesus, and the rich young ruler, remember the story, leaves, and he's very sad about that. Mark chapter 10, beginning of verse 28, Peter said, see, so we have left everything and followed you. So see, Jesus, if we're poor, we're automatically on God's good side, right? He's rich and won't give it up, so he's lost. But the rest of us, man, listen, we're just Galilean fishermen. We're on the good side of God, right? And Jesus answered and said, truly, truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, for the declaration of the reign of God and the kingdom of God, who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, lands, with persecutions, make no mistake about it. And in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. I'm talking about those who choose poverty. Those who choose, and listen, he's not talking about literally every last one of us need to go and put our house on the market this afternoon and go live in a cardboard box somewhere because, hey, that's what Jesus said. What he's talking, folks, about is this. Those who live lightly in this world, who choose a certain poverty, even in their perception of themselves and the things that they have, who hold even legitimate things in this life loosely, like family, hold it loosely. These things can never become the orientating factor of our lives. When they become the center of our lives, they become idols. When they become the orientating factor in our lives, we're not living under God's reign. We're living under this world's reign still. Because listen, all these things that he lists, as good as they are in and of themselves, are still part of an age that's passing away. We serve God by doing well in these relationships and doing well by our responsibilities, not making them the ends in themselves. Do you see the difference this morning? When you make sister or mother or father or children the center of your life, when you make your house or your land the center of your life, you're not poor. You're building rootedness in this world. You're not an oak of righteousness. You're an oak of the present age. What are you rooted in this morning? That's what Jesus is trying to get at. What is the foundation and the touchstone of your life? What is it that if Jesus was standing here this morning, he'd have to say, listen, you've made an idol of family. Listen, you've made an idol of your house or your home or your vacation or your retirement, your job, your career, whatever it is. I've come to take care of the poor, those who have voluntarily chosen to hold this life loosely for a far greater return to come. Poor have a place. The captives are released. It's captivity to sin, right? I think we all get that. It's captivity to sin. It's the essence of the story in Acts chapter 8 when the Spirit says to Philip, go over and join that chariot. And there's a guy from Ethiopia who happens to be a eunuch who's riding back from worshiping in Jerusalem. And Philip goes over and hears him reading Isaiah the prophet. Boy, that guy keeps popping up everywhere today. He's reading from Isaiah the prophet. And Philip asks him, do you understand what you are reading? He says, how can I unless someone else guides me? I'm glad he's not the only one who thinks Isaiah is hard sometimes. So he invites Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture that he was reading was, now he was like a sheep led to the slaughter, like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. Ah, there's that text again that we've been talking about this morning. And the eunuch says to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or somebody else? And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the water, they came to a place with, or excuse me, go along the road, they came to a place with water. The eunuch said, here's water, what prevents you from being baptized? And Philip baptized them, and the story ends this way in verse 39. The eunuch saw Philip no more, but he went on his way rejoicing. Why? Because a captive had been released by the good news that Jesus reigns. The blind get to see. You can know the truth about yourself and your situation if you have the courage to see it. Jesus wants us to see reality as he sees it. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The problem is most of us don't want to know the truth. But as Jesus made very clear, knowing the truth, and truth is just another word for reality, what is actually so. For those who wanted to know the truth will set you free, Jesus says. I've come to show you the truth. And you can, through faith, see yourself. And if you can see yourself the way you are, truly, and deal with it, and change it, and correct it. You know what the good news is? Then you can see God face to face. I've come that they may see. The blind get to see. You can see through faith even right now what your physical eyes will never be able to show you. A God who is too big to be seen, too holy to be seen. Another realm of existence beyond what we know right now. You can see that today. And in the end, you can see his face because his name is on your forehead. Revelation 22 and verse 4. And finally, by declaring the favorable year of the Lord. A favorable year of the Lord. That's fancy talk for what in the Old Testament was called the year of Jubilee. Have your Bible, Leviticus chapter 25. The year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee was this, Leviticus chapter 25, beginning of verse 8. the favorable year of the Lord. You are also to count off 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, 7 times 7 years, so that you have the time of the 7 Sabbaths of years, namely 49 years. In other words, folks, once per lifetime. Average human lifespan, 70, 80 years, right? Once per lifetime is this going to happen. Every 49th year, once per lifetime, you shall then sound a ram's horn abroad on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the day of the atonement, you shall sound a horn throughout your land. You shall thus consecrate the 50th year, proclaim a release through the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his own property. Each of you shall return to his family. And you shall have the 50th year as a year of jubilee. You shall not sow or reap its aftergrowth, and so on and so forth. What's the essence of the jubilee? Rest. It's a Sabbath year where you do no work. But what made the jubilee a jubilee was this. All debts were forgiven. All land was returned to its original owner. Remember, this is the promised land. God gave each family of God's people had a place in the land. A piece of the land had been given to them by God. Over the course of time, sometimes economic troubles lead people to sell their land. They don't have land anymore. And listen, this was not the ancient world. In the ancient world, the time when you went and got a job in IT or the service sector. If you did not have land, you did not eat. You were functionally going to be a slave to somebody else. Once per lifetime, God gave his people a way to go back and everybody have rest and peace and prosperity, have a stake in the land, have a stake in God's kingdom. Summarizing all of this as the jubilee is powerful. Because what it's really saying is this. What if reality had a reset button? What if you get a do-over? Once per lifetime, that's how it worked in the physical kingdom of God once upon a time. Once per lifetime, your debt's wiped out, you get your small business back and the self-sufficiency that comes with it, get to return to your roots, and you get to start over. All the problems and the devastating setbacks of life, undone. Why? Because your God reigns. And that's what he does for his people. All of this morning, all of this can be yours. Because you see, in the New Testament, the phrase for this idea was to be born again. To get to start over. A do-over in reality. Oh, not all the consequences and problems of this life will be washed away just because you confess Jesus' name as Lord and are baptized for forgiveness of your sins. That's not what that means. What it means is that you confess God's reign over your life right here, right now. You hold this world loosely, which is why you're not obsessed with whether things ever turn back in your favor right now or not. Because you're leaving behind houses and lands and even relationships. You're holding them as of secondary importance, ways in which you serve God by doing well by others, not as an end in and of itself. Because you have chosen to live in a different kind of kingdom, a kingdom that will not come in its fullness until the end of time when Jesus comes back and even the rebellious have to face the day of vengeance of our God. And every knee bows and every tongue confesses what? That God reigns and Jesus is Lord. That can be you this morning. And we'd like to help you be part of that kingdom of God this morning. You can enjoy those blessings and anticipate even greater blessings in eternity than what we enjoy right now as we look out and look upon each other. And one of the reasons this season has been so hard for Christians is not just the problems of this life, it's that we miss each other. Part of those houses and families and mothers and fathers and children that you get in abundance even right now, Jesus says, is this. It's looking at each other and knowing that as we fear God and pursue him together, we are destined to spend eternity with each other as well. So if you want to be part of that this morning, we're going to sing a song, and this is your moment to come and confess that Jesus reigns in your life, that you are going to submit and bow the knee to him. We'll baptize your forgiveness of your sins, and you can join in the reign of God this morning. Here this morning, you're a child of God already, but in some way, Jesus has not been reigning in your life, and you want us to help you with that in some way, encourage you, pray for you. Why don't you come share that with us now as well?